Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? And if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have not made no use of any of these rights, nor am I wanting these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if it's not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Those who live in Yonkers know that for the last few weeks since June 28th, a garbage pickup has been slowed down tremendously. On my street alone, we went 3 weeks without garbage pickup. On other parts of Yonkers, garbage is piling up to the point that there is a stench in the air with an infestation of rats and flies. Combine that with this heat wave, and it's an absolute health hazard and disaster in the city. For those who are not in Yonkers, drop and say, why in the world is something like this happening? Well, it's because there was a beef between the sanitation workers and City Hall. City Hall had to bring forth a new budget this year. Obviously, because of the economic crisis in the country, it's affected tax revenue, and it's affected a lot of issues in terms of government. The city of Yonkers doesn't have the tax revenue that it had in years past. Neither does New York State, and as a result, the budgets were cut. And so many concessions and cuts were made across the board. However, due to layoffs and cuts in the sanitation department, the union that represents the sanitation workers of Yonkers had encouraged and staged a work slowdown that equaled in people calling in sick and people just working slow to protest their disapproval of this. Up until a couple of nights ago, this was the case. A deal was reached between the union and City Hall, which will resume services as normal starting this week. The reason why I brought out the story was because at the heart of the issue was the question of workers' rights. The sanitation workers believed that they had a right to a pay increase. City Hall said, you don't have a right to a pay increase. Quite frankly, most of the citizens of Yonkers didn't think they had a right to a pay increase. And it only makes sense. I mean, after all, we are in a terrible recession. People are losing their jobs left and right. People are getting demotions. Why should the taxpayers get a tax raise who could barely afford to pay their bills so that the city workers can get a raise when we're not getting a raise? And so obviously it becomes a very frustrating issue. But the idea is that labor unions in general defend the rights of their workers. Labor unions were created for the very purpose to defend the rights of workers, and that workers have certain rights. Workers have rights to get paid for their work, and workers have rights to have quality of environment where they work, right? These are all givens. We don't debate these things in our society anymore. We live in a society that has civil rights and where workers don't have to live in sweatshops like they do in India or China. But the point I'm trying to bring this out here is because we're bringing this into a complex issue in the Bible and a very sensitive issue in the Christian community, and that is the rights of ministers of the gospel to earn a living and be supported by the local church. Now, let me just say here, if you're visiting for the first time here today, you're probably saying, good grief, I come to visit this church, and already the pastor is asking for money. Well, let me just calm your fears. We're doing an expository series, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we just happen to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I am not here to ask for any money, and quite frankly, if you feel that I'm begging you for money today, please do not give us a dime. We don't want your money if you feel in any way that we are pressuring you or putting you under compulsion to give to the church. I am not asking for your money today. So let me give that as a disclaimer up front. We do not want you to give money if you do not feel comfortable or somehow you feel that this is a sermon meant to just raise funds for me or for the church. So I wanted to set that because as a Christian who was a layperson myself, I'm very sensitive to those issues. When I would go to churches and hear sermons on giving, you would always have a suspicion, oh, they're just looking for more money. Well, that's understandable, given the abuses that the churches have been guilty of over time. However, I am committed to preaching through this text today, and I am committed to properly explaining and applying the text to us as believers without compromising because of cultural sensitivities. What we have to understand here is the context, first of all. We started in chapter 8, a new issue in the church of Corinth that Paul is addressing, and that is the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. As we learned last week, there were those in Corinth who believed that they had the right to eat meat sacrifices to idols. Their conscience was clear on the issue, and they were exerting their right to the point that those whose conscience was weak on the issue were hurt and they were caused to fall into sin. Now, consequently, Paul had ended chapter 8 on a very simple premise. If eating meat causes my brother to sin, I will never eat meat. And you could just fill in the blank. If drinking a beer causes my brother to sin, I will never drink a beer. But what we had here is an issue with the Corinthians is that these were people who by nature, as we've learned so far in 9 chapters, are filled with pride, are filled with egotism, and filled with a sense of self-serving selfishness. These were very selfish and arrogant people. And the idea that they were going to give up their rights for the sake of someone else was unconscionable. These were people who insisted on their rights, even if it meant hurting someone else in the process. So what Paul does now is not so much of a digression in chapter 9, but he's setting up an example of himself and in the meantime defending his apostolic ministry to those who would criticize him and those who questioned his authenticity to illustrate and give a living example of how at times as Christians we can forfeit our rights for the sake of others. Now, the Corinthians were dealing with an issue that they really weren't entitled to. There wasn't no biblical mandate that they had to eat meat sacrificed to idols. On the other hand, Paul goes as far as saying that as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he have certain rights, but the church was obligated to fulfill those rights. He had a rightful claim on them, but he willingly, of his own choice, gave them up for the sake of the gospel. So what I want to do here is look at particularly what these rights are and how it applies to the church today. By Paul giving them this living lesson, he not only teaches them about the rights of those who minister in the gospel, but as we'll see next week, because this has to be a two-part sermon I can't cover in 1 week, is why Paul forfeited these rights. And we'll look at that next week. But this week, we clearly want to illustrate, we clearly want to define and understand the rights of a minister of Christ. And the bottom line here is today that ministers have a right to be supported by the church. Now, some in Corinth didn't agree with that. Some in the church today don't agree with that. But as we go through this passage today, we will see that not only is it a right, but the Bible explicitly teaches and commands that churches support the ministers who serve them. Well, first thing we need to do is to look at Paul's defense of his apostleship. What was going on here in the background of all this was that the Corinthians had questioned and challenged Paul's authority in the church. Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth, planning the church, building the church, preaching, teaching, exhorting, edifying. But the Corinthians, after some distance of time had passed, had questioned his authority and had even said that he wasn't really an apostle and we really shouldn't listen to him, which was really a result of their inflated egos being wounded by Paul's rebuking and preaching to them on their issues of pride. Three areas that they used to challenge him, as we saw earlier in the book of Corinthians in chapter 3 and 4, was that they didn't think Paul measured up as a public speaker. Having become enamored with the philosophy of the day and the public speakers of the day, they didn't think Paul quite measured up to the really articulate and the really gifted philosophers in Corinth. And so because they didn't think he measured up as a public speaker, they saw him as weak, they saw him as soft, and therefore, is this guy really an apostle? After all, if he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's got to be a better public speaker than he is. And then, of course, they accused him of not being an authentic apostle, probably on the basis that he wasn't part of the original 11. In Acts chapter 2, we read that when the apostles were gathered in the upper room, Peter said, we must elect another one to the office that Judas vacated. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And Peter gives certain qualifications of what an authentic apostle is, and it was someone who was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. Obviously, Matthias had lived during a time, I'm sure Paul did too, but he wasn't one of the original 11. And so the question was Paul an authentic apostle? As he says of himself in chapter 15, he was an apostle born out of due time. Right? In other words, I'll give you an example. My grandmother had my aunt and my father within 2 years of each other. They were planned pregnancies. 15 years later, my second aunt was born. She was born out of due time. It was something that wasn't quite planned that way, but God worked it that way for good. Paul was born out of due time. He wasn't born with the rest of the kids. He came much later down the line. Furthermore, he was a persecutor of the church. This guy violently persecuted the church, put Christians in jail, and stood at the behest of Stephen stoning and others. Paul was a violent opposer, an opponent to the church. And so therefore, on this basis, many questioned his authenticity. Is Paul really an apostle? Is he just claiming these things? Is he just speaking on his own authority? Why should we support him? Why should we listen to Paul? And the third reason that they questioned Paul's authenticity was that he supported himself in the ministry. In those days, in the ancient times, philosophers and teachers earned their living one of four ways. One, through patronage. That means they had people who sponsored them. Paul lived by patronage at one point when Lydia had got converted and the church was established in Philippi. It was through Lydia's patronage and others that Paul was able to preach the gospel. Another form was through direct support. Wherever that person ministered, they would charge fees, or taught, there would be fees charged to support that person, that teaching, or the philosopher. Others worked for a living with their own hands, supported themselves, and others begged for money. Now, for Paul, at this point in his ministry in Corinth, was working for himself. He supported his own ministry, did not accept support from the local churches, did not accept patronage, and certainly did not beg. He worked for his own self. He was a tent maker by trade. He had learned that studying to be a rabbi. It was required for rabbis to learn a trade in case they couldn't be supported by the synagogue to fall back on something. Paul implemented this trade and supported himself, even in Corinth, as Acts chapter 18 makes clear. However, in the ancient world, especially in the Gentile world, among the Greeks and the Romans, if you were a manual laborer, it was really looked down upon. It was very demeaning to be a manual laborer in the ancient world. You were seen as kind of like low class. And for Paul to be a manual laborer, to work with his hands, and to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ seemed incompatible with the Corinthians' proud view of life. And these were arrogant people, right? Now, add to that arrogance the cultural view that manual laborers are low class. How does that consist with being an apostle of the majestic Lord Jesus Christ? And based on that, they also questioned and challenged his authority and the validity of his apostleship. So it's in this context and basis that Paul now partly defends his ministry. He does so further in the book, and especially in 2 Corinthians. So he begins to defend his ministry by asking some questions. And you'll see this often in the book of Corinthians. Paul rhetorically asks questions to get people to see their own fault. This is what litigators do, right? When you go to, you ever watch Law and Order on TV? And when the prosecutor comes down, how do they get someone to confess their guilt? How do you get someone to make look guilty on the stand when they're in front of a jury and a judge? You ask questions. And you hope that by asking certain questions, the people will accuse themselves and see their own fault. It's a strategy that is very practical. I find myself, even as a pastor, when I do pastoral counseling and I'm dealing with certain issues, I don't like to go right for the jugular. I prefer to ask questions and let people to arrive to their own conviction to see where they're at in life. So Paul begins to ask these rhetorical questions in a series that really helps the Corinthians see their poor attitude and where they need to be adjusted. First, Paul says, "Am I not a free man?" Paul was a free man, not just in the sense of being a citizen of Rome, but he was free from any obligation to the churches because he did not collect support. He was free in Christ and wasn't bound to do anything because he felt like doing it, but he was bound to the Lord Jesus. He was truly a free man, both literally and spiritually. But he says, "Am I not an apostle in the Lord Jesus Christ?" Paul's vocation, his primary vocation in life, was as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9 makes it very clear that Jesus Christ himself called the apostle Paul, that Christ himself commissioned Paul and commanded him to go to the Gentiles, to go to the pagans, to go to the Greeks and the Romans, and to preach the gospel there, because Paul was going to be Jesus' vessel to bring the gospel to the rest of the Roman world. This was a vocation not of Paul's choosing, but the vocation chose him. And such is the case with any man who is called to the ministry. Men do not choose the vocation of gospel ministry. The ministry chooses you. I did not choose, personally, to be the pastor of Grace and Truth Church. That was not my intention. I did not grow up and say, one day I'm going to be a pastor in Yonkers. In fact, right here in this building on North Broadway and Roberts Avenue. In fact, I ran as far away from that as possible. God chose me. And when God has a calling on a man, there's not much you could do to run away from it, which is why Paul says later on, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. When the calling comes upon a man to the ministry, you can't do anything about it. So if God calls any of you guys to ministry, recognize this, woe is you if you preach not the gospel. Secondly, we have to understand here is that his apostleship was from Christ, not from man. Paul didn't call himself to the ministry. And thirdly, he says, I have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Have I not seen him? And he puts in the form of a question, right? One of the qualifications of being an apostle was to have seen, to eyewitness the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. Paul did see the risen Christ. He saw the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus. He saw Christ in all his glory to the point that it blinded him and that he, through part from divine miracle, he couldn't see again. And so he makes it crystal clear that he was called to be an apostle. But then he goes a step further. He goes a step further by saying, to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, the proof and evidence that Paul was called to be an apostle was the fact that there was even a church in Corinth. Remember, Paul had no desire to be in Corinth nor stay there. Christ told him to stay there. And as a result of Paul's fruitful ministry, people were saved, lives were transformed, and a church had begun. That was the proof. That was the evidence. He goes on to say further, this is my defense to those who would examine me. He makes it crystal clear. It is the people who have changed, the people who have gotten converted. That is the proof of the authenticity of Paul's ministry. And by the way, the proof and authenticity of any pastor's ministry are the people that attend there. What do I mean by that? To know if someone is truly called, you're going to see transformed lives in a ministry. People's lives that are not transformed, I don't care if you go to church to be entertained. You don't go to church to be entertained. You don't attend a church to feel good. You attend church so God can use the preaching of the word to transform your life and conform it to the image of Jesus Christ, His Son. And if that is not taking place in a church, then God is not in that work. No matter how good the music is, no matter how good the preaching is, no matter how gifted and eloquent the speaker is, if God is not changing lives, it is not an authentic ministry. If you don't see people coming to faith in Christ, if there is not repentance, if there is no evidence of faith, there is not a work of God. You see, in our society, we have our own ideas and standards of what qualifies or constitutes a man's calling for ministry. Well, let me make news for you. It is not the evaluation of people. People are very finicky. The Bible tells us that if you leave it up to people to choose a pastor, it says people have itching ears and they heap up for them teachers that will tickle their ears for them and tell them what they want to hear. So we cannot base it on the evaluation of people. Nor can we base it on the evaluation of a Master's of Divinity degree. Although I myself will be pursuing one day, and I think it's a highly valued degree to have if you're in the ministry, that does not qualify you to be a pastor. There are many people who go to seminary and graduate and get a Master's of Divinity and were never called to be pastors. And they wind up pastoring churches. They do a horrible job. They mess up their lives, their families' lives, and the lives of churches. Because there's this false standard that if you have an MDiv degree, well, then you're called to be a pastor. That is not the case. And I know this from speaking to professors from seminary who tell me that guys are leaving this seminary and going into ministries that are not called. There are certain things we should look for a person's calling. One is a person's doctrine. The Lord teaches us in Matthew 7 to watch out for false prophets. They come as wolves in sheep's clothing. And how do you know a false prophet? By their fruits. A tree is known by its fruits. And so one of the things that we as Christians must do is examine a minister's preaching and teaching ministry according to the Word. When Paul went to Berea and preached the gospel, what did the Bereans do? They say, yeah, Paul, we take everything you say, hook, line, and sinker. No, they went to study the scriptures to make sure what Paul was saying was accurate. One of the first things we do in assessing the calling of someone who is a preacher, a teacher, and a minister of the gospel is that person preaching God's word, or are they preaching their own ideas? That's the first way to validate a man's calling. The second way to validate a person's calling is a person's character quality. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 give clear guidelines on what the character of a pastor should be. A character of a pastor should be above reproach. It should be a supremely good model of Christian character. If you have a guy who curses and who's pugnacious and who drinks and who cheats on his wife and who lies and schemes, and obviously this guy doesn't have good character qualities, not qualified to be in the public ministry. Those are just a few things off the top of my head. You can read these passages in your Bible and see the further fruits of it. And then, of course, as I mentioned, it's the fruit of one's ministry. Are people being transformed by the preaching of the Word? There are a lot of people who are very eloquent speakers, very gifted, but if the Holy Spirit is not in that ministry, people's lives will not be changed. So now that Paul has established his own apostleship, the own authenticity of his own ministry, he moves on now to discuss the rights of an apostle. What entitlement does an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are no more apostles, the apostolic ministry ended with Paul, what are those who serve and continue to carry the torch of the apostolic ministry, namely missionaries, pastors, and evangelists? What rights or what claim do they have on the church? What are pastors, missionaries, evangelists, what are those who serve in the ministry entitled to? And that's what Paul begins to develop here. And the idea is that those who serve in the ministry are entitled to be supported by the ministry. And so Paul begins this next argument by asking three more rhetorical questions. First, he says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? What does this mean? Were the Corinthians somehow saying that Paul should have starved himself and he should have drank water? No, you're reading too literal the text. If you read it within the context, what Paul is really referring to here is that the churches didn't think that apostles had the right to eat and drink at the church's expense. In other words, they didn't believe that those who served in the ministry had the right to have their daily needs met by the local assembly. Next, he moves on to say, do we not have the right to take a believing wife? And by asking these questions, what he's really doing is uncovering the thoughts and ideas that the Corinthians have already stated. Right? The Corinthians had already stated these things, and these questions are revealing what the Corinthians already think. He says, do we not have the right to take a believing wife? And he refers to Peter, or Cephas, taking along a believing wife. Now, it's obviously here there was another issue in the church. Those in the church thought that they didn't have to support a pastor and his wife. Now, remember, Paul was single, so he didn't have this issue. But if indeed Paul got married and had a wife, the question was, is the church to support Paul and his wife as well? And some of the church said, no way. Let the wife work for a living or do something else to support the wife. It's not the church's responsibility. And Paul is saying, do we not have this right as well? And then he refers to Peter. Obviously, Peter and other apostles took along their wives, and they were supported by the church.
And he uses this as an example to show that maybe what this really was a deference to the original 11. Remember there was the Cephas party in Corinth? And this Cephas party might have been the party that said, you know what, Paul's not part of the original 11, therefore he doesn't have these rights. But Peter and Andrew and the original apostle, oh yeah, they have the right, but not Paul. And so this could be another issue that Paul is dealing with here. And then he goes on with the next question. He said, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from work? Now, obviously, what the right he is expounding here is the right not to work. In order for him not to work, he has to be supported by the local church. Why is Barnabas here, though? That's the question. And I did a lot of studying and research on this. And obviously, Paul had a split with Barnabas early in their ministry. Remember, they had a sharp disagreement, the book of Acts tells us, at which point they split and went different directions. However, that doesn't mean they weren't friends anymore. It doesn't mean that they didn't communicate to each other and didn't serve the Lord in different terms, but it means they didn't work together anymore. There's no reason to believe that Paul here in any way is saying that him and Barnabas are still a missionary team. But here is what some commentators and theologians have suggested, and I would agree with them. If we remember correctly, in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, we read that Barnabas sold one of his fields and gave the proceeds to the church in Jerusalem. Which, by logical deduction, leads us to believe that Barnabas was a wealthy man. Maybe not wealthy, an aristocrat, but he was certainly better off than a lot of other people. And he was also a great contributor, right? And I've always said this, if you're better off, that means God has given you the means to contribute more to the kingdom of God. But there might have been some in the church who said, you know what? Barnabas is okay. He's got a couple of fields. He does all right for himself. He doesn't deserve to be supported. We're not going to support him. Let him work and earn his own living. We're not giving him a dime. And I think that this would be a good approximation of what Paul is addressing here, because it's an attitude that I think has gone throughout the church age, where churches tend to look at somehow the economical state of a person serving in ministry and determine how much that person should be supported. Well, this person has enough. They don't need the church's money. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, guys, is it only me and Barnabas that don't have a right to be supported? I would think that this is the illusion that's being mentioned here. It seems to me, at the very least, that Paul is asking these questions with the idea in mind that somehow the Corinthians do not think Paul was entitled to these rights. Secondly, because he forfeited them, they might think it's even more of a reason why he doesn't deserve them. But because Paul forfeited these rights doesn't mean that that eliminates the entitlement that Paul deserves. What Paul reiterates here to the Corinthians is three things. One, that if he wanted to, he has the right to have the church supply his daily needs. Two, if he wanted to get married and have a wife, he has a right to have the church support him and his wife. And three, he has the right to quit his job as a tent maker and be supported fully by the church. He chose not to do it, but he has the right to exercise this claim on the church if he wanted to. And so as we deal with these issues in our context today, there may be many people in the church who think that they don't have to support a pastor and his family for some of the reasons mentioned here and other reasons that we may have to look upon. Why do some question this? Well, there's two reasons. One is because of false prophets. That's the first reason why people feel uncomfortable and sensitive about supporting pastors and missionaries and evangelists. Because there are a lot of false prophets. And there are countless guys on TV begging for your money every day who are preaching a false gospel. And I encourage you, if you are giving to those ministries, to study those ministries Make sure that those guys on TV are orthodox, and then pray to the Lord and ask if you are truly supporting the work of God. I see the guys, some of these guys on 2 in the morning are shameless. They get a bottle of Poland Spring water and say, here's your holy water, it'll bring a miracle in your life, just send me $50. These guys are shameless, but they're good businessmen, they're making money. And so because of the phonies that are out there, it has given some people a bad taste in their mouth and have prevented them from giving to the church as much as they could. Secondly, there is somehow the poverty ethic that is infiltrated. Many of us here, I'm sure, have Roman Catholic backgrounds. I was a Roman Catholic. And all my life, I understood that the priest took a vow of poverty when he came into public ministry. And so the priest wore a black outfit every day because that was the only outfit he owned. He didn't spend money on clothing. And he had a parsonage and he lived a life of poverty. And that was somehow spiritual, right? And that couldn't be further from the truth. There is nothing spiritual about being poor, just as if there's nothing spiritual about being wealthy. It is God who is sovereign, and God blesses some of us more than others, and we're to be good stewards of our money, whatever situation we are. It's God's business who He blesses to what degree or another. There's nothing spiritual about being poor. This has translated to the evangelical church, and it's caused some real issues in the way people deal with their pastors. I've heard some horrible stories. There's one church in particular, I won't mention it by name, it's in the region. Pastor's a good man, good preacher of the word, been there for about 30 years. The church decided to embark on a building project, built a massive building, but didn't have the money. Consequently, they borrowed millions of dollars for the project with the assumption that everybody was going to be so generous and give so much that everything would just work itself out. They said, we're doing it by faith. I've heard this 100 times. Well, the church is broke today. And even though they have a full attendance on Sunday morning, they can't pay their mortgage. And guess what? The pastor has to give up his parsonage. He's living in a little apartment. He gave up his salary. And he's an old man. Now, if he died tomorrow, how could this church ever support a new minister to come in, a young pastor with his family? They couldn't. The church would tank instantly. I've spoken to other churches recently, which I won't mention by name, in the region, who had their budgets and priorities bound up in choir directors and youth directors and all kinds of things that absolutely are unimportant to the ministry of the gospel and want to give a pastor less. And those churches are tanking as we speak. They got one foot in the grave. They're ready to die. But they can't see the idea of supporting a pastor and making trimming the fat in other areas and putting it where it's most important, that a pastor and his family can lead the church and preach the gospel. And so it don't matter how big of a building you got. It don't matter how good of a choir you got. Don't matter how good of a youth group you have. If you do not have a good pastor and you do not support him, your church will tank. I've seen some pastors that have been treated horribly. I know one young guy that I met some years ago told me a story. Him and his wife were called to a ministry down in South Carolina. And his church had a lot of money. But they gave him such a meager salary. I mean, people pulling up to church in SUVs and, you know, everybody. I mean, the church was wealthy. They were giving him really peanuts. He could barely make ends meet. So one day his wife comes to church with a new dress on. And you know what the trustees start to do? They start to say, oh, look at the pastor's wife buying a new dress, squandering money. We're going to cut his salary. That kind of trivial, that kind of examination is just wicked. That man was driven out of the church. to their shame. And finally, like Barnabas, there are other pastors who I see who are put in a position where they barely make ends meet because churches are constantly examining what they have or what they're doing and trying to count other people's money. And this is a good principle, which we should all do to one another. Never count someone else's money. You don't know a person's budget and their lifestyle until they're in that position. The bottom line is this. Not only did Paul have a right to be supported by the local church, but so did those who served in the ministry of the gospel. Some of us may think that it's not right. Let me give you an example. Creflo Dollar, and I'll say his name. I'm not ashamed to say his name. He's a phony. Just his name should kind of indicate to you something's wrong, that he changed his name to Dollar. Anybody who changes their name to Dollar, something's got to be wrong. But without getting too much into him, he lives in, oh, and you told me he lives in a big mansion in Atlanta, right? Private jet. And somehow there, you see there's something wrong. There's an abuse. There's an extravagance. But on the other hand, let me say this to some of you here. And I know this for a fact. I won't mention names, but there are some theologians and pastors that you love their ministries. You listen to them on radio. You read their books. And I've heard and I've seen their homes that they live in. They're not living like Creflo Dollar, but they're not living poor either. Does that bother you? Do you begrudge them that? You shouldn't. If they have served to a large capacity and have served well and have reached lots of people, then they're entitled to that. All right, so now maybe you're on edge right now saying, oh boy, you know, Bob is really pushing the limits here. Okay, well now we get into why a minister of the gospel is to be supported and supported well. And Paul gives five reasons today. Mark this, five reasons. If you want to make a good case on something, you better have some good points. Paul has five good reasons why the church should support those who preach the gospel. Five good reasons. Verse 7 is the first reason. The first reason is it's common sense. Verse 7, it says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some milk? Now, when I say common sense, let me preface this by saying, when I was in college, I had a professor that said the term common sense is a misnomer. Why? Because it assumes that good sense is common. And generally, it's not. However, in this case, Paul uses some simple human arguments that are common sense that everybody could grasp and understand. He says, does a soldier go to war at his expense? Could you imagine if the United States military said, you want to join the army, go fight for Iraq in Afghanistan? Great, listen, you got to buy your own uniform. You got to buy your own gun. You got to pay your transportation to and from Afghanistan. Oh, and you got to get your own food when you're there. And you got to pay for your own lodging. Who would serve in the military? Nobody. At least nobody in their right mind. Right? Then the second illustration is, you know, who would plant a garden? Who would plant without wanting to eat some of its fruit? Could you imagine that you had a farm, right? Let's say you live in Pennsylvania, you have a corn farm. Could you imagine harvesting all that corn, selling it to the market, and going to the market and buying the corn that you harvested? It would be insane. No, the idea is that the corn, you expect to profit from it, and you're going to eat some of it. It's your corn after all, right? Don't you expect to eat some of the fruit? Is that what you plant? Then he gives the example of a cow farmer, right? You milk the cow, don't you expect to drink some of the milk? You just give it all away and work for free? And that's the whole point. Do we work for free in life? No. Any kind of service we render, we expect to be paid. This is common sense in the ancient world that it is today. Most of you have jobs. You go to work 9 to 5 or you work nights or whatever you do. You expect to get paid. You don't show up to your job and say to your boss, hey, I'm in a good mood this week. I'm going to work for free. No, it would never happen. You would never do such a thing. You
give 40 hours of your life a week with the expectation, the reasonable expectation, you'll be compensated. It's a contract. I work for you and you give me something in return. I expect to reap something from what I do. My work isn't free. In the same way, Paul is arguing that those who labor in the ministry of the gospel have a job. They got a job just like you. Their job isn't that easy either. And just like you expect to get paid when you go to work, the pastor expects to get paid when he goes to work. The missionary expects to get paid when he goes to work. The evangelist expects to get paid when they go to work. In other words, it's just a simple law of common sense that when you work, you expect to earn your wages. Now, unlike the sanitation department, pastors don't have unions. We can't go on strike. However, pastors may not be valuable in the eyes of the world, but we are priceless in the eyes of God. God has a special place for those who minister and serve in the kingdom of God. And God has called them, God has set them apart and gifted them, and God expects His people to support them. It is something that is not so much according to human standard, but according to God's standard. There is no price tag on a good pastor, a good preacher of the gospel. Now, some of you say, all right, Paul, well, you're just using human wisdom. And so Paul says, all right, you want to say that? Let's go right to the Word of God. And so in verse 8, he says, do I say these things on human authority? Right? Assuming that he would be accused of such. He goes right to the law of Moses. He says, what does the law say? What does the Word of God say? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, this was written in the Old Testament. An ox was used in the agricultural world to tread grain. You got your wheat, your barley, whatever, and you put it on a threshing floor. And what would happen was an ox would go around in a circle, and there would be this big crushing wheel that would crush the grain to get the grain out of the husks. It's a very tedious job if you were to do it by hand. And what would happen is the husk would turn to dust or chaff and would blow away with the wind, right? We talk in the Bible about chaff being blown away. That's the remaining husk that's non-edible that blows away after being ground by the ox treading, right? So now, the principle here is you don't put a muzzle on an ox while he's doing this, right? No, you let him eat some of the grain, right? He's not going to eat all of it, but you take a muzzle off his mouth so while he's working, he could eat some of that grain and keep him working, keep him going. Now, this is a principle that Paul is saying here. Is God concerned for oxen? Well, obviously God cares for animals and gives a good principle to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. But it's more talking about a bigger thing. It's for us that this is God's concern, Paul says. This has nothing to do with oxen. This has to do with those who labor in the ministry. In other words, a pastor should be able to and have a reasonable expectation not to be muzzled in their ministry, but to eat some of the fruit that comes out of it. In fact, he says here, it was written for our sake, speaking of himself and those who minister, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. And so there's this principle that if you are laboring in the ministry of the gospel, you are laboring in the church, there is a reasonable expectation that if you are laboring, you should hope to partake. And it's a biblical precedent, and it's clearly outlined here in 1 Corinthians 9. This was God's purpose in this verse in the Bible. Now, if that wasn't reason enough, the third reason is simple fairness and thankfulness. Paul says in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even the more? And so we see here there's the principle of sowing and reaping, or reaping and sowing, rather, and giving and receiving. This is common sense again, but it's the simple fairness and thankfulness of life, right? When someone gives you something in life, you reciprocate, right? If someone gives you a gift, you send a thank you card. If someone invites you to dinner, you try to reciprocate and invite them to dinner to your house. These are just good manners, good etiquette.
It's just human decency. You know, I drive a school bus part-time, and I find that every Christmas, you know, sometimes we get tips, sometimes we don't. We're not entitled to a tip. We certainly, you know, don't deserve it. I don't care if I get one or not. But there's always one or two families that will give a tip. But one lady always gives me a card every Christmas, and the card says, "Thank you for getting my daughter safely to and from school every day." And a $20 bill in there. That's nice. You know, it's a nice gesture. She's expressing gratitude, recognizing that there is being a service provided to her family. She didn't have to be thankful, but she did. And then I have majority of people have a rotten attitude towards the bus driver and a rotten attitude towards the monitor because they are of the entitlement mindset. And this is a mindset that I think has pervaded our society. People have this attitude, it's my right, I'm entitled to free bus service, and you better be here when I say so, and how dare you be late, and you better respect me, you better say good morning. I mean, I have one lady that called up and complained to the Department of Transportation on the silliest things. This woman has this idea that the whole world owes her a living. Let me get something straight. Nobody owes you anything. That's number one. We owe God everything. That's the real debt. And it's a debt we can never pay and is paid by our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we should express tremendous gratitude and show tremendous generosity to those who have led us to Christ, to those who continue to lead us in Christ, to those who shepherd our souls, to those who preach the word, to those who feed us. Why? Because it is not so much about the person, but it's God working through that individual and showing kindness and showing grace to you. And so the natural reaction is to show gratitude, to be thankful. In fact, this principle is outlined in two other places in the New Testament. In Galatians 6:6, it is said, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." The principle is applied in Romans 15:27. "For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." And there is this idea, if you are benefiting from the gospel ministry, if you are benefiting from the preaching, teaching ministry of this church, whatever church is, then you should reciprocate and express a gratitude that is at least comparable to what you are receiving. You know, in other words, listen to what David Pryor says. "If we have been on the receiving end of spiritual blessings, we want to demonstrate our thankfulness to God in tangible ways. If we have been beneficiaries of God's grace in a local church, then as spiritual people, we want to express our gratitude through generous giving." And then Paul goes on to say this, "If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more?" And I think what Paul is referring to here are civil servants. Romans 13 clarifies this, right? You pay taxes to the government, right? I mean, we have to pay. We don't have a choice in the matter, right? But you get services. You have policemen that protect you, firemen that put out the fires, school teachers that teach the children. In other words, our money is being spent on services we receive, right? So if others have this rightful claim on us, how much more God? In other words, if the civil government has a claim on us to pay taxes for services rendered, doesn't God have the right to expect His people to give generously to the church to provide the services that God has mandated for our good? The fourth reason why the church is to support the ministers of the gospel is in verse 13. Paul again goes back to the law. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" So here we have the fourth reason, and that is the Levitical example. Paul again goes back to the Old Testament, to the law. And in the Old Testament, those who were the Levites, those who were the priests, those who are called to serve in the gospel ministry of the Old Testament church, particularly in offering sacrifices in the temple, did not have an inheritance in the land of the Israel. But their inheritance instead was to be supported through the tithing system that they and their families would be provided for by the children of Israel. Paul, having been a rabbi himself at one time, would have been supported by the local synagogue based on this principle. In Leviticus chapter 18, if you want to turn there, we see this clearly outlined. It's in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21 and verse 24. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 21 and verse 24. It says, two of the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. Verse 24, for the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. I want to stop here. I want to outline something. The tithe that God commanded the people in the Old Testament to give was to be given as a contribution unto the Lord. Let me make that clear. It was always as a contribution to God. And then God, who is the King of the kingdom, distributes to whom He wills. And God's will was that the Levites would be provided for and sustained by the tithe system. That was God's will. The offering went to God, and then it was used by God to support those who served Him in the temple. Now here, the Apostle Paul is importing and using this Levitical principle as binding on the New Testament church. Now, aside, I won't argue tithing right now. That's a debatable issue. Personally, I don't believe we're obligated to tithe according to the new covenant. That doesn't mean we should give 2% of our income as opposed to 10%, but it just means we should give generously. The principle is to give with a free heart, and I'll address that later. But the principle that is being established is that those who serve in the temple are to partake of the offerings to the temple. And this must be taken seriously. One, God calls and equips a person for ministry, as we've already established. Two, it is God that they are serving, and they are serving the people of God. God didn't call pastors and missionaries, so those who are beneficiaries of God's grace through them should not support them, but rather they are obligated to support them as a contribution to God. And thirdly, the Levites had no inheritance, which means they didn't have to work for a living. This establishes the fact that the New Testament minister has the right to not work for a living. Now, if four reasons weren't enough, there's one final reason, and that is the express command of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, Paul says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Here, Paul is referencing to the teaching of the Lord, and then he spoke very specifically to the fact that those who preach the gospel make their living by the gospel. This can be found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus, in sending the 70 out to preach the gospel city to city, when he tells them, take nothing with you. Do not take a bag, do not take a tunic, do not take money. But what you do, you go into a town, you preach the gospel, and find the house that takes you in, and you settle there in that house, let that house support you and feed you. And he says, why? In chapter 10, verse 7, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so Jesus Christ expressly and explicitly commands that those who labor in the gospel are to make their living by the gospel. Now, we don't live in a society anymore where I go to a village and we find a house and I shack up and live with somebody and bring my family in. Imagine that. Any of you guys want to take me and Claudia and Rachel in and we'll live with you guys and just feed us? We live in a different society today, obviously. But the principle still remains. The principle remains is that the laborer is worthy of his wages. In fact, Paul, the apostle, expounds this point more deliberately in 1 Timothy 5:17. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Who are those who are worthy of the double? And the honor there doesn't mean honor into, oh, we honor you. But it actually, the word could translate into stipend. Plenty of scholars have translated this that if you take what the average professional is making today in our society, a good minister in the gospel is worth double that. That's hard for some people to accept in our culture and society, but that's the truth of what Scripture teaches. And Paul's saying if someone is an elder and they preach and they teach and they're really good and God is using them, they're worth the double stipend. And this comes expressly from the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me conclude by saying this. It seems to me that the argument is crystal clear. And not only does Paul have the right to be supported by the church, but all those who minister in the kingdom of God have a right to be supported by the church. The question is, why doesn't it always play out that way? The Corinthians themselves were very prosperous. This was a wealthy city. It was a trading city. These people had the money, but they were holding out. Their attitude about their rights was wrong. Their attitude about ministry was wrong. And their attitude about life was wrong. While Paul didn't make full use of his rights as a minister of the gospel, he made it clear that those who served in the ministry had this right. Let me make this disclaimer before I finish my conclusion. First, I'd like to say this. As pastor of Grace and Truth Church, I am extremely thankful and blessed by the support I get. I know if the church had more resources, you guys would do more for me. We are on limited resources. We're a small church. But I see, relative to other churches, you guys have been extremely gracious to me and Claudia, and I am thankful for that. So in no way am I here trying to raise money for me. We're a church that's in progress. However, what I do want to bring out here is the real heart of the matter in dealing with whether or not God has given us a generous heart or not, and what our attitude is about the kingdom of God, and what our attitude is about money. You see, if God has saved you and showed you grace and has been generous to you, then the natural response of a converted person, the natural response of someone who's born again, the natural response of someone who has the Spirit of God in them is to be generous. Generosity is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We may not have the finances to give of ourselves, but then we can give in other ways. We can give in our time and our energy. God didn't call us to be takers. God called us to be givers because God is giving. And if we are to reflect His image and be like Him, then we should want to be generous and want to be giving. But if, perhaps today, maybe you have struggled with the idea of whether a pastor deserves to be supported by the church. Maybe as a result of that, it has hindered you from holding out. I've known plenty of people, not in this church, but I've met through the years, who told me they deliberately do not give to the church because they think the pastor makes too much or they think he doesn't need it, and so they hold out and send the money elsewhere. And I've heard these stories. But if, I want to put it this way, if you are benefiting from a local ministry, whether it's here or somewhere else, and you're still holding out, then you need to reflect on today's sermon. There are several reasons why you can be holding out. One is you are questioning God's wisdom in using our contributions to support ministers. It is God's money, and you have been made stewards of it. You belong to God. The pastors belong to God. Everything under
heaven belongs to God. And God could do whatever He wants with whatever He wants. You are not obligated to give anything to the church. But if this is God's will and He has revealed it to you, then out of a response of obedience to Him alone and trusting and having the faith and confidence that God knows what He's doing, we ought to give with a heart of faith. Not worry about what the money is being used for, if someone is a good steward. Each person will have to give an account for how they use the money that God has apportioned to them, both in the pulpit and in the pew. The second reason why someone could be holding out is they just do not value the ministry of the gospel. You know, it's amazing what people will lay out money for. People will lay out hundreds of dollars for the newest gadget. People will lay out hundreds of dollars for a visit to the spa. People will lay out hundreds of dollars and thousands to go on vacation. And obviously, parting with the money is not a problem because they placed a value on this particular service or product. Right? We spent $500 on air conditioning. Why? Because we think it's valuable. Parting with $500 is not difficult for us because we value what the air conditioners are doing for us. Amen? But if you're holding out on the church, it's because you don't value the ministry of the gospel. And I tell you, it's a shame when people put a cheap price tag on the ministry of the gospel, because it's really priceless. Where would we all be today if it were not for the church? Where would we be today if it wasn't for the ministry of the gospel? Where would it be if it weren't for gifted preachers and teachers who brought us to faith? Where would we be? God has used the church for our good, and if we put a cheap price tag on it, then shame on us. Third reason is people can be judgmental. Some judged Paul as inferior, didn't think he was a good public speaker. Some judged Barnabas that he was too wealthy. In either case, they were wrong on passing judgment. It is to God we must all stand or fall. We are commanded to support our ministers, whether it's in the pulpit of missionaries or evangelists. They will have to give an account to God how they are stewards of their money. We're to give by faith. And then fourthly, people hold out because they're greedy. There are people who just love money. Judas was a lover of money. Judas was with Jesus for 3.5 years. But all along, Judas had a rival in his heart. He thought he loved Jesus, but he loved money more. And at the end of the day, when push came to shove, Judas loved 30 pieces of silver more than he loved Jesus. And for 30 pieces of silver, he sold our Lord to the Jewish authorities. Afterwards, he felt guilt and gave the money back, but it was too late. And out of a guilty conscience, he hung himself. But let me tell you something. There is more to life, as the Scripture says, than money. I'm paraphrasing that from Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. A man's life does not consist in his abundance of possessions. You see, the irony is that when we hold back on God, we're really shorting ourselves. And we have an unhealthy view of money. We think it's ours. We think it brings us happiness, not realizing that an uncharitable spirit actually brings misery. Rob Rogers says this on his book on giving: stingy, selfish people who don't give to God and their church are often the most unhappy, joyless people. You've seen a selfish child gripping a toy in both hands, refusing to share with her little brother, crying and screaming, "Mine, mine, mine." She's definitely not a happy child. Many Christians are holding their wallets in both hands as they hear a message on giving and begin screaming, "Mine, mine, mine." They are not happy people. Then, of course,
The other excuse is we're poor. Now, granted, some of us have financial constraints and can't give as much as you like. I'm not sitting here telling you to. I've heard certain pastors say, don't matter how much debt you're in, just give your tithe to the Lord. No, pay your debt first. The Bible says that. Amen? The Bible says you shall not know any man anyway, anything. I'm not going to tell you to give 10% to the church and not give to your debtors. However, on the other hand, poverty is not an excuse. And that was clearly outlined to us by the widow with two mites. The widow with two mites was very poor. And she gave all that she had to the church. You know what Jesus said? This woman gave more than everybody. Why? Because the Pharisees gave out of the abundance of their wealth. They had a lot of money. It wasn't a problem to put a few coins in the trumpet area that made a big noise and clanging sound to bring glory to themselves in the temple. But this widow gave all she had. She gave sacrificially. And by giving sacrificially, she honored God. And Jesus said, this woman is blessed. The reality is, you can't outgive God. Whatever you give to God, you're going to get back in spades. I've never, ever, ever in my Christian walk heard of anyone saying, I gave too much money to God and we went broke as a result. I never heard that in my life. But I always hear stories, you know what? Me and my family decided to give more to the church. And guess what? God has blessed us more. I hear single people say, ever since I decided, just recently, a single person church said, I decided to give more to the Lord, and I can't believe it. I got even more blessings. They say, Bob, you're starting to go Pentecostal on us? No. But these are true principles. And to prove what I'm saying, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll end with that text. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 or 7. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the point. What you sow is what you reap. If you sow cheaply into the kingdom of God, you're going to reap cheaply. If you sow richly into the kingdom, you are going to reap richly. This is God's word. In Malachi chapter 3, we all know the famous text. I'll go there. Turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Now again, this is in reference to the tithing system. Nevertheless, there are principles there that apply. And it is the application of the principle that you cannot outgive God. Verse 8, it says in Malachi 3, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. He says, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need. Here were people that were in a bad economy. There was a famine in the land. They were holding back on God. They were starving out the priesthood. He says, bring food in my house. Stop robbing me, the Lord says. And see if I will not pour out for you a blessing. Brothers and sisters, God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The issue we must wrestle with today is if God has been good to you, and He has, amen? If God has blessed you, and He has, amen? Then ought you not to respond with generosity?
I will say this off the record. Like I said, the church has been good to me and Claudia. But I just received a report from Terrence recently that budget-wise, we are way behind this year, which means we might have a tremendous deficit by the end of the year. Terrence said the trend has been downward. I know we're in a bad economy. I don't want nobody to give anything to the church that you feel I'm forcing you or twisting your arm. But I just pray that you would search your heart, search the scriptures, and search within yourself to help the church meet our budget this year. That might mean a little bit more. I don't know what it means for you. And I'm not going to sit here and beg for money, but I'm telling you the facts. Terrence met with me the other night and showed me the report. And so I'm encouraging all of you with that in mind. Grace and Truth Church exists and is sustained by the generosity of the people here. And if not, the church goes down. By God's grace, we have been blessed over the years. Amen? We've come a long way, and people in the church have been very generous. And so I just want to end with that word of encouragement, and that God would apply this to your hearts. And next week, we'll look more at the idea of how Paul willingly forfeited these rights, and we'll look at the reasons why next week. Let's pray.